I want you to turn with me to the passage of Scripture that we've been considering together for some little while. It's in the life of Elisha, of course, and we're looking at 2 Kings and chapter 4. Just a few verses this morning that we're going to read and show you the text from. It's 2 Kings and chapter 4 and verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot and said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. We're going to look again at another incident in the life of Elisha, one which may be a little difficult, first of all, to understand and to comprehend, but one which I believe that when we do look at it, and we look at it carefully, you will see that it has certainly a real message for us today. I don't think it's very difficult to spot the text that I've chosen from this particular portion. It comes from the end of verse 40. There is death in the pot. It seems to me that these words, which are the words of our text, illustrate how we find ourselves in this world today. There is death in the pot. And the answer to that dilemma. And I trust that will really be the message which sinks into our hearts and that we may understand. Now let me begin by saying this is the eighth miracle of Elisha that takes place in this verse. You'll remember that Elijah actually only is recorded of actually performing 8 miracles. So Elisha has already got to the point whereby those which Elijah did. But you will understand that the double portion which he has on you, although it can be understood a little differently, means that he eventually will perform 16 miracles which are recorded in his life. This eighth miracle, it seems to me, is a unique picture. It's a unique picture, first of all, of Elisha with the sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets. Look again at verse 38. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Somehow those little words there indicate something of what was transpiring at that time. They were sitting before him. It's a scene which is all reminiscent to all of us. We've been to school, some of us have been to college and university maybe, and whatever. But it seems to me that here is the president, here is the principal, here is the teacher. He's sitting and his students are sitting before him as well. I have to wonder in my mind, I wonder what he was actually teaching at that particular time. Here are men who are training to be prophets or to be those who are preachers of the word. What would he teach? Well, of course, he would teach the scriptures. He didn't have the scriptures as we have them today, but he certainly had the Pentateuch, and that would be sufficient. And it would be quite interesting to listen in and to see how he taught the scriptures. No doubt he also taught homiletics, that is to say, how to preach or how to proclaim the word of God. It would be their duty to go right throughout the land, and you remember that the land was covered in Baal worshippers, and to proclaim to them the truth of God, that there was only one God, and Baal was a god of nothing less. I guess he also taught practical things. When those of us who have been to college, we are always taught practical things, which are very necessary and needful. All the various services which a minister has to take, somehow they go through them, at least they did in where I was, and try to teach you how to do these sort of things. But more than that, this college, I imagine in my mind, and the others who were there as other colleges as well, were there for times of prayer. I remember in my college in Birmingham how we used to set aside Monday morning completely to prayer. And we'd begin very early in the morning, because we did, and we would give ourselves to prayer. And we would pray right the way the whole through the morning. That, of course, is a good thing for students, to pray and to understand that they can do nothing without prayer. And then another thing we must say, this was a spiritual group of people. It's very important to understand that because of this particular portion. And no doubt there was power there, because where there's prayer and where there's spiritual men and women, there is always power. And it seems to me to be a very unique and yet wonderful picture of how God was training his people. Things haven't changed much in this day in which we live. Now, there must have been a circuit, because there are four places that are mentioned that we've come across so far. There was Gilgal that we're going to think about. There was also Bethel, and then there was Jericho, and of course there was Jordan as well. Now, we're not sure that there was a college in every one, but there certainly were in three of them, it would seem to us. Now, in each one of those four, he performed a miracle. And that, again, maybe was something that would influence these people and teach and train them as well. Here in Gilgal, he comes across this situation where there's death in the pot. You'll remember at Bethel, there were bears that came out of the forest. And then in Jericho, the waters had to be healed. And of course, Jordan was the miracle of the mantle striking the water, and the waters being on each side, so that he walked on dry land. It's quite remarkable, it seems to me, that there was a miracle in each one of them, and significant as well. Now, Gilgal was not the prominent place which the children of Israel returned to after the battles when they conquered the land of Canaan. It wasn't that place at all. No, this was a different place altogether. Elishaim, who writes concerning the land of Israel, says that this particular place was 3,000 feet above the sea. It was built on a plateau, the actual town or city, and it was where Elijah and Elisha actually commenced their last journey. If you turn back to chapter 2, you'll see that. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So it was a very commencement, and it was a place which obviously they would remember, that this is the place where Elijah went and went up into heaven finally in a whirlwind. It's interesting when you look at the background of all this, because it seems to me that gives us some sort of interpretation of the actual story that we have for our consideration. Now, let me say something else by way of introduction, and that is this. This story shows the effect of the curse on the ground. Because the curse, of course, of sin has affected everything. It not only affected human beings, but it's affected creation as a whole. In Eden, there were no poisonous plants. You could eat anything, and you could eat everything, it would seem to me. But here, of course, you can't. And we know ourselves that this world is full of poisonous things, and we can't eat everything. And that's very important to understand as we look into this story. No wonder in Romans 8 and verse 22 or 32, 22 I think it is, it actually says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. And perhaps sometimes we've even heard that ourselves, the whole creation that groans and travaileth. And it will do so until that great day of redemption. And that's because of the fall and the consequences of what took place in this world of ours, not just amongst us as human beings, but the whole creation is affected because of the sin and because of the fall that came upon us. Now, the first thing that I want you to consider with me is the condition of the land when we have this story. I suppose that we could easily speak about the dearth and the death and the deliverance, but we're not going to do that today. I want to first of all speak about the condition of the land. So we look back to this first verse of the story, and that's verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth. Now, of course, the word dearth is another word for famine, and we understand that there was a famine. So let me, if I can, first of all, speak to you about the record of this. And what I mean by the record of it, there are 13 occasions that are mentioned in Scripture concerning famines or dearth in the earth. The first occasion was with Abraham, and that's found in Genesis and chapter 12 and verse 10. I'm just going to read that to you because it's good to turn to the Word of God and see it for yourselves. Genesis 12, verse 10, and it says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Of course, chapter 12 is the introduction to Abraham at the end of chapter 11 and then into chapter 12. And so he comes into the promised land. He's not there for long before this great test, it seems to me, comes on his life. The sad thing is that he didn't stop and trust the Lord and to remain where he was, where God had put him. There isn't any record about prayer, what he should do or how he should go, as there is on many other occasions. But we understand he went down to Egypt, obviously to receive help in this time of famine. But God would have provided it for him. And because he went down in a time of famine, we understand that it was there that he obtained Hagar as a servant girl. And you'll know what happened to Hagar and how she had a child with Abraham, Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, and the sons of Ishmael have been a curse on the face of the earth ever since then. And so you can trace it right back to that particular time. That's the first occasion we read about the famine. And then there are three other occasions in Exodus, or rather two other occasions. There's one with Isaac. And you'll remember how he himself went to the land of the Philistines, and he hid the fact that Rebekah was his wife. And that caused tremendous trouble as well. And then the final one is in chapter 41, where you read about Joseph and the 7 years of famine that was there, and so on, and the provision that God himself made for the children of Israel to preserve them. There was a famine that surrounds the story of Ruth, you'll remember. And then there was a famine in David's time as well, after he became king. In fact, there were 3 years of grievous famine because of Saul and because of the Gibeonites at that time, and judgment came upon them. We've thought together concerning Elijah and the famine that was in his day. Of course, it was a drought, but then most famines were caused because of drought. And in chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, we read about that grievous famine or drought that was. It was a 3.5 years, wasn't it? And it was God who was speaking at that particular time to the people because of their sin. When you turn over the pages of Scripture, you'll come to the New Testament. And in the Acts of the Apostles, even in chapter 11 and verse 28, we read about the famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. So right the way through Scripture, we read about these famines or these droughts or these dearth that's on the face of the earth. But the interesting thing to note is that all of them always brought devastation. Devastation to the trees and to the grass and to the vegetation, they died. And to the brooks and to the rivers, they dried up. And to the animals, they themselves died. In fact, all suffered. So it wasn't just men and women that suffered. They suffered because all of creation suffered during this time. Now, in the one that we have here, and it would seem to me to be the exact one that's mentioned in chapter 8 as well, that we will come across in our studies, no doubt, it probably lasted something like 7 years. 7 years of drought, 7 years of dearth, 7 years of famine. Could you imagine just what that really was like? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But you see, the sons of the prophets needed to be taught a lesson, and that was to trust God, to trust God. And surely that was really the message. And they would trust God after they saw the remarkable miracle that actually took place. Now we come, secondly here, to the reason. Is there a reason behind the famine, or is it a natural thing which takes place? I wonder what we say about that ourselves. Well, in Abraham's case, and let me say that no famine is ordinary. The ordinary affairs of life is what we experience ourselves. It's not normal for a famine or a dearth to come like this. There's plenty, really, on the face of this planet for all. I believe that with all my heart. So it's not a natural thing that takes place. There must be some reason. Some I know will say that the changes have happened because of the jet stream or perhaps some natural phenomena. They'll say this, of course, and I know that that is a natural explanation. But I don't believe that. I believe that God is in charge, that God is sovereign in all things. It seems to me that in the case of Abraham, you look there and you see that Satan certainly was trying to destroy the godly seed. And if he had succeeded, then the story of redemption would be entirely different than what we have in the Word of God. But of course, God would not allow him to do that. As far as David is concerned, the famine in his day was concerning judgment. And Ahab, of course, that we've thought together, that was judgment. It was the judgment of God. And we have to understand that also sometimes it's not Satan, sometimes it's not necessarily judgment, but it's a trial for the godly. I don't know if there was a famine in Job's day, but he may have suffered more than any person, but that was a trial, wasn't it? It was a test of his faith. And sometimes we have things happen in our lives, not so drastic as what you see here, but certainly it's a test. You see, God spoke to Israel in Elijah's day 3.5 years. And they never listened. Oh, there was a turning to God, but then afterwards there was a turning back to Baal again. And here comes Elisha, and God is going to speak to them again. Only this time, it is more ferocious. It's 7 years that this actual took place. And I think we must understand that ourselves. God speaks to us, and if we don't listen to his voice, if we don't heed his word, something greater will come. All of us ought to understand that. And realize in our life, beware, God's voice speaks, but he'll speak harsher unless we repent, unless we turn from that which we do wrong. God is in charge of the weather. I believe that. I know that you'll hear all sorts about the climate change and so on, but I believe that God is in charge of the weather. The conditions that we have are not determined here on earth, but determined in the courts of the heavenly. And therefore, let's understand that. Now, I believe that the Word of God teaches us very plainly that in the last times, in the end times, things are going to get worse. Now, you may say, this may be because of man. Yes, man causes things, man enacts things, but God is in charge. He's already said it. Volcanoes and earthquakes and and terrible storms and all these things. They're in the Word of God. They're predicted, aren't they, in the Word of God. So that gives us a little understanding about it. But let me say this to you, and this is very important, it would seem to me. God's Word teaches the worst sort of famine that there's possibly to ever have is a famine of the Word of God. If you turn to the book of Amos and chapter 8 and verse 11, we read something there. It says, Amos 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Somehow it would seem to me that that could be true today. There are so many churches that you could go in and there's a famine for the Word of God. You don't hear what the Bible says, you don't hear what God says, but some man's concoction. And that certainly is the worst. But if we get back to what we have here, God has said in His Word that He afflicts in four different ways: by the sword, by the noisome pestilence or beast, and then by pestilence, and by also famine. And that's what is here, and the reason we've tried to say. The third thing that I want to say about this is the recognition. We've seen the record and the reason, the recognition. What do I mean by here? Here is a Bible school. Here are people who pray. Here are people who seek God through His Word. Here are people who have dedicated their lives for the work of God. And they live in a place near Jordan. And because of that, it has lush vegetation. And yet, they have everything, it seems, spiritually and even geographically on their side, but they're not exempt from the trouble and from the trial. Well, sometimes we regard the Christian life as an insurance policy to get us through life. No, it's not that, is it? We know that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. And we know that we too, even though we know God and love God and seek to serve Him and seek to work for Him, we're not exempt. Ah, but God will give us strength. God will give us grace. God will give us all that we need and require, which others don't understand and don't even know anything about. But we have the grace so that we can live through. And these people of long ago, they're not exempt from it. They're going to suffer just like other people suffer in the land. But they will have the grace. And they will have the miracles from God to bring them through. So it seems to me that we must understand that ourselves. Now we come to our second main point here. We've seen the condition of the land. I want you now to see the desolation of the students. The desolation of the students. I read again from verse 39. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. Now, that verse tells us a great deal. They had Elisha there. It's a good job in some senses that we may say Elisha's there, but God always has His man in the particular place. We never need fear. Whatever God calls us to go through, we have a man there. What do I mean? The man, Christ Jesus. He is always there to see us through. I've been reading in my own reading recently from the book of Zechariah, and I'm struck there the many occasions it speaks about the man being there. Here's the myrtle trees, and here's the people of God going through trouble and trial. And there was a man. I stood amongst the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees is a picture of the people of God. And there's a man who stands among the myrtle trees. There's a man who measures the city. There's a man who rides on a horse. And we understand that all of those pictures are the picture of the Lord Jesus to come to the aid of His people. And we thank God for that. So let us think briefly about this. First of all, here is the proposition. The proposition is found, of course, in verse 38, where he said to his servant, set up on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. The servant, of course, would be Gehazi. Gehazi is not, seems to me, to be a good person, and he has many faults. But he is the man who Elisha trusts. He's a man who certainly works for Elisha, and Elisha asks him now to make this stew. And so Gehazi begins this. It seems to me to be here that Elisha takes care of their souls. Now he takes care of their bodies. Their temporal needs are important, but the balance is correct. They sit before him, he teaches the word of God, and he takes care of their temporal needs as well. We must have that balance correct, in the sense of sitting at the feet of Jesus, and then also making sure that our bodily needs are met as well. So we come from that now to the preparation. Gehazi has begun his task. I don't know what a good cook he was or a bad cook he was, but nevertheless, he had begun his task. And so we come to this verse 39. And one went out into the field. This must be one of the students. And one of the students went to get herbs to add to the pot for pottage. Pottage was like a soup. It had a little meat in it, no doubt, because they were students and poor, they didn't have much meat, but it was a little meat that they had. Then they were going to have some rice in that, and then they were going to have some meal. When scripture speaks about meal, it would usually mean a flour. That would be to thicken it up, of course. And then there would be vegetables of all sorts. In fact, what you have to say is they would have just sufficient to nourish their bodies. And so the student went out to collect everything he could because they needed some more of the vegetable kind. And we read that he collected wild gourds. He didn't know what they were. That's what the Bible says. Nobody knew what they were. Probably they were a little cucumber, if you can imagine in your mind. Interesting thing is that they actually came from the vine, and it was a wild vine. And so people would think, well, if it comes from a vine, it must be good, of course. And so they would have that. It didn't come from a thorn bush. If it did, they would question it. It didn't come from a thistle. If it did, they would question that as well. But it came from a vine. But they were deceived. They were deceived, and it's important to understand that. These gourds looked good. And they were very available. So much available, in a time, it seems, of this famine, they were very available. He had his lap full. And that means that he had enough to carry. He couldn't carry any more whatsoever. There was an abundance of them. Isn't it strange that these should flourish at this time of famine? Perhaps we may say, even in our drought, that we had just recently, this year, when the grass was like straw, the weeds didn't harm or hurt. They still grew, and the weeds were still there. That seems to be just what happens when an earth is cursed. And that is exactly, it seems to me. You know, evil comes to us like that, doesn't it? There's no question about it. It really does. In a time of famine, in a time of little things, other things flourish. There's abundance of them. Because there's abundance of them, we think it's good. If we saw a man drunk in the gutter, we would say, "No, that's something I must avoid." If we saw perhaps a gambler who was begging because he'd lost everything, we'd understand and we'd say, "That's not good. That's not good at all." And if we saw a haggard prostitute, we'd say, how awful that is. Maybe even a drug addict, and you can see them dissipated themselves. We'd say, how awful that is. But sometimes let us remember that sin is attractive, and successful people do it and seem to be even more successful. And we say, well, it must be good. No. Here's a person who goes to find vegetables. He finds them in abundance. Finds them in abundance, but they're poison. And we can look around the world, can't we? Can we see things which are attractive to our minds and to our bodies? Sin deceives. Sin deceives. We read this morning from God's word, and I read particularly from this particular passage, even Satan appears as an angel of light. If we saw Satan as an angel of light this morning here, we'd say, this person is someone good and gracious and kind. We would be wrong. We would be wrong. It's Satan. And we must understand that. And they had to understand it. And the lesson that they received was certainly one that they would never forget because of what happened. So we turn from the proposition and the preparation for this meal to the poison. We come now to verse 40. And he said, verse 40. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Could you imagine the scene? I'm sure you could. The scene is very clear before us, isn't it? And it was only when they tried this pottage. And somehow it seems to me that, notice that they mix them together. They mix these poison gourds in with that which was good. You know, that's exactly how Satan works. He has a ministry of integration. Sometimes he doesn't harm us when he makes persecution outside, but Satan tries to get inside. But you can't mix that which is good and that which is bad. You can't mix that which is false and that which is true. You can't mix that which is right and that which is evil. You can't mix that which is holy and that which is unholy. Isn't that exactly what Lot tried to do? And what happened when he tried to do that? This righteous Lot went and lived in Sodom. And what happened when he tried to mix the two? Oh, there was death in the pot. Death to his wife. Death to his son-in-laws. Death to his character. Death to his future. How awful. Isn't that what Samson tried to do as well? Exactly the same thing. And what did it come to? It was death in the pot for him. And he died a tragic death. But he should have been the deliverer of Israel. Or he was to a certain extent. But he had a tragic death. And the potential was lost. Is that what happened to Demas in the New Testament? Hammond departed because he loved this present world. Tried to mix the two. And he departed. No more to be heard. You know, it seems to me that that's exactly what happened in churches some time ago, where they tried to mix a theology of that which was wrong and that which was right, and tried to mix it up. And what happened? Death in the pot. Death in the pot. And so we're living in a day of apostasy, living in a day when churches have departed away from the truth. Why? Because there's been death in the pot. And so we have modernism, which questions the truth of the Bible and the truth of the incarnation of Jesus being the Son of God, and questions the sacrifice upon the cross as a substitutionary atonement, and questions all the great doctrines. But they didn't once. When those churches were open, they were open for the glory of God. But they got the gourds of the world and they mixed them with their theology. And now we have the sad truth of apostasy. And what about Romanism? We look at Romanism in this day and age. There's death in the pot. The Pope will come over here and people will say, what a lovely man. What a wonderful man. He looks like an angel of light. But he's the devil. And we have to understand that. We may speak plainly and we may say things which people don't like us to say, but we have to say it. This man is anti-Christ. The word anti is in the place of Christ. And he comes as one who is in the place of Christ. How awful this is, that this man should come to our land. And millions will turn towards Roman Catholicism because he comes. Why? Because the devil's behind it. That's why we ought to pray that somehow God will step in a miraculous manner and a miraculous way. I have to tell you that I believe that in this day the charismatic confusion has been a deception. And a deception of good and bad. In other words, there's been a mixture. And so we have a weak gospel. And so we have people who count emotions more important than the word of God and theology and the truths of God's precious word. There's death in the pot to that. And it's not going to prove anything. Oh, there's good people there. My brother is there. I know what it's like. I know exactly what takes place. But the fact is that we have to understand where we stand and what we do for God is more important. We cannot mix the two. And so we live in a day of compromise ourselves, Christians who compromise in their lives. And they have good things in the pot, but they then add the gourds of the world. And those gourds of the world, that brings death in the pot. And it brings death in the pot to our own lives. Any compromise with the world brings death in the pot. The word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are not in the world. The love of the Father is not in them. That's clear, isn't it? And we should be not of the world, even as he was not of the world. But how did they know? Was it the smell? Was it the look? Was it the taste? Was it the fact that there was no satisfaction in it? Perhaps it gave them a good stomachache as well, of course. But how did they know? And how do we know ourselves? How do we know? Is it just the end result? Is it the smell? Is it the look? Is it the taste? Is it the lack of separation or lack of satisfaction? Is it that? We must understand ourselves. How can we tell what's right and what's wrong? So we come finally to the transformation of the stew. This is the deliverance, the transformation, verse 41. And he said, Elisha said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. You know, this is a very remarkable verse. And I want to try, if I can, to show you what it's about. First of all, we'll notice their perception. This is basic. They knew something was wrong. And that's where we have to start, of course. Knowing something is wrong. But how can they do something about it? Well, the first requirement here is, it's not by sight. Oh no, is it not even by taste? We can see the world and it will satisfy the flesh. And we can see the world and even by taste we'll say, that's nice, that's good. Somehow we become insensitive ourselves. We once believed that these things were not right. But then we tried them. And then we did something. And we did wrong. And we keep on and we keep on. And now it doesn't matter, does it? Why? Because we become insensitive. We ought to pray for a sensitive conscience before God. But we must get back to the Word. We must get to know the Word. We must read the Word of God. We must read it earnestly. We must read it regularly. We must read it intensively. Don't ever neglect the Word. Because the Word, as you'll see in a moment, is what we need. But notice as well, not only their perception that they knew something was wrong, but their prayer. Because in that verse 40, it says that they cried out and said, oh, thou man of God, there is death in the pot. They cried out. You know, it's not enough to detect that there's something wrong. You must declare it. You must declare it. And as far as you're concerned this morning, I wonder if you really declare it. What I mean is, confess it to the Lord. There's death in the pot. Lord, I know there's something wrong. Lord, there's death in the pot. Lord, deal with me. There's death in the pot. Declare it. Confess it. Pray. Stand up. Speak out. There's death in the pot. I need a cure. That's why we cry out against error. You can't just let error go. You can't let the Pope come here without saying anything and say, well, it doesn't matter, does it? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And we must ourselves cry out, there's death in the pot if this happens. And there's death in the pot if this land is cursed once again by his presence. And we must stand out against modernism and ritualism and the things which are destroying the good things. Let no man take our crown. And so the third factor here is their persuasion. They come, of course, to Elisha. That's a good start, isn't it? But how can they make this pure? How can they make it clean? How can they make it edible? Well, he says, bring meal. Isn't there meal in it already? Yes, there is. So bring meal. This flour. Bring the flour. What does flour stand for in the Word of God? It stands for the Word of God. Right, the way throughout Scriptures. Now, notice they didn't argue, did they? Listen, we've already put meal in it. No, they didn't argue. They didn't suggest something else. Don't you think we should do something else? No, they didn't. They didn't laugh at him and say, what a stupid thing to say. No, they didn't laugh at him. They simply obeyed. Pour it now out for the people. What? Pour that out? No, they did. And they drank it, and they ate it gladly. They simply obeyed. And there's a lesson for each one of us, isn't it? That we must simply obey what God tells us to do. And man's solution and our solution is simply to put the Word of God in. We need the Word of God. And we may say, oh, that looks attractive. But is it according to the Word of God? Oh, that's good for the flesh. But is it according to the Word of God? Oh, that appeals to me. But is it according to the Word of God? Put meal in. Put the Word of God in. If it's contrary, it'll never work and it'll be wrong. And it will cause in our lives there to be death in the pot. The Word of God is so important, isn't it? So important. When the Word of God is put into our lives, we'll know that purity and that holiness, and we'll know how to be clean, because wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And so the final statement in our verses, and there was no harm in the pot. Oh yes, look at that pot. It's empty first of all, and then it's filled. But it's filled with good and bad, and therefore that pot has poison. But now, because the word of God by symbol is put into the pot, there is no harm in the pot. No harm. And that's what we want in our lives, isn't it? So that we shall obey the Word of God and do the Word of God. Obey it fully. Not for half, but all. And in obeying what God says, there is no harm in the pot. I'm sure that you all know the story of the Bounty and Captain Blythe. It happened in 1787. Fletcher Christian and 8 mutineers took the ship back to Tahiti. They convinced 12 girls to go with them to Pitcairn Island. They took as much as possible from the burnt ship that had been burnt. They went to an island which was paradise. But the very island which they turned to became 10 years of hell. They made a distillery in a copper kettle. They drank what is recorded as fire water, and some of them went mad. They were like animals because of this fire water which they had distilled. They fought each other. One jumped off a cliff. Several years, there were only 2 left, Ed Young and Alex Smith. Young was old and ill and asthmatic. The woman and the children would not go anywhere near him. Young went back to the ship, to the ship's chest, which they'd brought with them, and ferreting through, they found a book with a leather band round it. It was a Bible. They began to read. They started at Genesis. And these two frightened, disillusioned wrecks suddenly saw that God was holy and they must be as well. They did their best to pray, and the women and the children saw a difference in their lives. They got to the New Testament, and soon after that, Young died. Smith said, "I have been a mole in darkness, but now I see the light." 18 years after the Bounty, a ship from Boston found Pitcairn Island and went ashore, and they found every inhabitant there Christians. They had been changed by the Bible. That's the story which we have out of the Word of God, isn't it? The pot was clean. There was no harm in the pot. Why? Because of the meal, or because of the Word of God. And we too can know that ourselves as we apply the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives.